Well, if you have a Bible with you, please open it. We come now to two readings from God's Word, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. We'll start with Ecclesiastes 12, and then our second reading from Matthew chapter 25. Two readings. The first one, which is essentially a very poetic depiction of aging and death, and then Matthew 25, and a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. And Tassos and Esther are going to come and read those to us. Thank you.
Ecclesiastes 12:1-8. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity.
And Matthew 25, from 31 until the end of the chapter 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of those least of those of the least of those my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those in his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in strange or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of those, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that your word teaches us. And we pray for help now as we come to consider this most sobering of topics. Help us to consider your word rightly. Help us to be moved as we ought to be. Help me to speak with sensitivity. This is something that none of us is unmoved by. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 2nd of June 2019. Perhaps that's not a day that you're likely to remember what was going on, but it was an important day for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it was the second Sunday that I had as pastor here of the church, and it was the first time I preached a message from the Statement of Faith series. See, having come to the church, I decided it would be a good idea for us to look at what we believe, why we believe it, what difference it should make to our lives. I hoped it would be unifying, that it would be something to bring us together. And so I began a monthly series going through the different items on our statement of faith. Now, there were 13 items, so I assumed, even with a few gaps, we should be done in just over a year. Well, here we are 3 years later, and we're finally finishing it. Obviously, things didn't quite go according to plan. A certain COVID came along, which we weren't expecting. But tonight, just in time, we come to our conclusion. And I say just in time because, ironically, we've just updated our statement of faith. Now, just to be clear, for those of you who aren't church members, we've updated the wording to make it clearer to read. We haven't changed any of the doctrines that are believed in. It's just slightly easier to read, I think, slightly clearer now. But most recently, we've been looking at a topic called eschatology, which is the study of the end times or the last things. And we were looking at general eschatology, that is, what happens generally at the end of time. So we've looked at the return of Christ, we thought out about a lot, in terms of the what and the how and the who and the why and the when. And we thought about those things in two sessions in quite a lot of detail. But tonight, we're looking at individual eschatology. And actually, in many respects, this is an awful lot less controversial. There was various areas of disagreement in general eschatology, but when we talk about individuals now, there's more agreement, but it's also a lot more hard-hitting, because now we're talking about individual destinies, eternal destinies. So this is what our statement of faith says. We believe in the resurrection of the body, the judgment of the world by the Lord Jesus Christ, with the eternal blessedness of the just, and the eternal punishment of the unjust. This is essentially as far as the Bible goes. It doesn't really go beyond that in terms into the future. So this is obviously our last statement to consider. There are some passages in the Bible that cause us to rejoice, that thrill us. There are other passages in the Bible that cause us to be deeply sorrowful and grieve us. And sometimes they're right at the same point. They're side by side, and tonight is one such topic. And the way I want to look at this tonight is by asking three questions, three extremely important questions, three questions no human can afford not to ask. What happens at death? What happens after death? What happens after that? And I would challenge you all tonight to ask yourself those questions. What do you believe? What will happen to you at death, after death, and after that? So then, what happens at death? Sorry, it's not very clear. You've no doubt heard the frivolous phrase that the only certainties in life are death and taxes. Well, there are some people who are very adept at avoiding paying their taxes, so if you're a criminal mastermind, you might be able to avoid paying taxes, but you certainly cannot avoid death. It's one thing that absolutely all of us have in common. And it's a great leveller. It really matters not where you come from or your place in society or how much money you have. I mean, money can buy you so many things. It can buy you opportunities and it can buy you good health and a good diet and the best health care. But if you drained the River Severn and filled it with gold, it wouldn't buy you a single extra day to the allotted number that God has set. We will all die. And no achievements or accolades in this life will make the slightest difference. Job chapter 14, verses 1 to 2 tells us this. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. On the 26th of January this year, I sat in Gloucester Royal Hospital. I held Carol Jones' hand. I read Psalm 23 to her, and she stopped breathing. I was there as she passed into eternity. It was an enormous privilege and hugely affecting. As I walked out the hospital, I thought to myself, one day, that will be me. I've been involved in four different funerals this year so far. The most recent one of Vanita Johnson a few weeks ago. And as I was sitting there at her funeral again, I had to think to myself, one day it will be mine. One day I will have attended the last funeral because the next one in the calendar will be mine. Now we don't like to think about that in our pleasure-loving, in our youthfulness-adoring culture. We'd much rather be an ostrich sticking our heads in the sand and not thinking about it. Death makes us very uncomfortable. And it's not hard to see why. I mean, what do we live for today? We want the best body, we want the best health, we want the best job, we want the best relationships. And death ends all of those things. And yet it's unavoidable. It's something we all have in common. Sometimes you'll hear a sermon and there might be main application that just isn't relevant to you in any way. Maybe it's about your work and you don't work anymore. Or maybe it's about raising children and you're not a parent, or and you're not married. But this sermon is intended for absolutely all of us, because unless Jesus returns within our lifetime, all of us must face our own death and the death of those nearest to us. So how do we know what will happen at death? We can't exactly ask someone, because no one's gone through it if they're still here. Now, yes, certainly you do hear stories about people claiming they've come back from the dead, but I would treat those with an enormous amount of suspicion. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed for man to die once. Just once. Now, of course, there are some exceptions in the Bible of people brought back, but they're very, very rare. The only way we can know what happens at death is if the God of life, who stands outside of time, tells us what happens. See, this is a subject that we want to speak with clarity on. There's no point being vague. Everyone has vague beliefs, this vague belief in the afterlife. I've never come across a non-Christian who didn't have some vague concept of the afterlife. No, they go to a funeral that's a non-Christian and they've gone to a better place, or they're looking down at us now. They've gone to be with the rest of the family. They don't have any basis for believing this, but they want to believe it. We were watching a TV program the other day where a character said, "I hope that all who end their lives in turmoil find peace." Well, isn't that lovely? Yes, of course we do, but just hoping it doesn't make it real. A friend of mine once told me that he was invited to a non-religious funeral of a classmate who had died. And yeah, it came through, non-religious funeral. We don't want any of that God nonsense. Non-religious funeral, may his spirit soar to new heights. What's that? Well, it's a statement of religiosity. It's a completely religious, faith-based statement. It's nice, but it's empty. As Matt Gampston preached at Anne Bashar's funeral a few weeks back, you can have no hope, or you can have a vague hope, or you can have a certain hope. And only by taking God at his word can we have a certain hope. So then, what does the Bible say happens at death? Well, in a word, something violent happens at death. Some unnatural thing happens at death. A severing takes place that is quite different to what happens when the animals die. You see, we're not good souls trapped in bad bodies. We're not important real me trapped inside insignificant flesh. I think some people believe that. A lot of people in the culture believe that. And I think sometimes Christians think that as well. We've got the real us, which is the good bit of us, and then we've got this body around us. But the Bible tells us something different. In Genesis 2:7, we read, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, the other animals in Genesis 1 are also called living creatures in the same way. They also have the breath of life. But unlike the other animals, God speaks to man, God walks with man, and God talks with man. Humanity is made for intimate relationship with God, which the other animals are not. So we are different to them. We have souls. They don't. We are, to use a technical phrase, a psychosomatic unity. Okay, psuche is the Greek word for soul. Soma is the Greek word for body. We are body souls. Two distinct but utterly inseparable elements. And we are all of them, or both of them, all the time. So the body is the real me, from the perspective of my relationship to this physical material world. And the soul is the real me, from the perspective of my relationship to God and the spiritual world. And it isn't that sometimes it's the body and sometimes it's the soul. It's always both of them. That's how we're designed. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's hard to imagine something more bodily and material and physical than eating. It involves all the senses. You see the food. You feel the food. You taste and smell the food. You hear the food as you're eating it. It is completely physical. And yet Paul says, do it to the glory of God, which is, it's hard to imagine a more spiritual activity than glorifying God. The two go together. Or think about your emotions for a moment. If you get angry, how do you know you're angry? Because you feel it physically, don't you? Your heart rate increases and your blood starts to go from your stomach to other parts of your body to get you ready for action. But why do you get angry? Because of what you treasure and value and worship within yourself. So again, it's physical and it's spiritual. At death, those two things get split apart. And that's very, very weird. It's unnatural. That's why I call it an unnatural thing and a very different thing to what happens to the animals. As we read in Ecclesiastes 12, the dust returns to the earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. We're torn apart. There is something awful about death. Sometimes people speak about death as just being a natural thing, but it is not. It's a terrible thing. So the body is laid to rest. The soul is entrusted to God. Now that's why, incidentally, historically, the Christians have buried their loved ones. So the body has value. We lay the body down. There's a picture of laying it down to rest until the resurrection. Now, I don't believe that it's sinful or wrong to cremate, if that would be what you would choose for yourself. But I think there is something nicer about the picture of putting the body down to rest into the ground. Now, in the 18th century Methodist revivals, there was a lot of interest generated, lots of critique, those enthusiastic fanatics. But one thing that was said of the Methodists, they died well. It was said about the followers of John Wesley, they were people who died well. A Christian with his heart set on Jesus Christ is a person who is equipped to die well, and therefore someone who is equipped to live well. We're so familiar with Psalm 23 that talks about how the Lord leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And what is one example of those paths of righteousness? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Death is the scariest thing that we face in this life. And it's something that no one can help us with. No one else can take that journey with us as we leave this life. But if you're in Christ, you don't face it alone, because the Lord is with us. He is the good shepherd, Jesus, who knows his sheep and who loves his sheep and who lays down his life for his sheep. And he will not abandon his sheep in their hour of greatest need. How do you view your own death? Do you feel afraid at it? I think sometimes Christians don't want to admit to that. But it's okay to be afraid of death. It's not a nice thing. It's a natural thing to fear death. Just because we believe in a resurrection, just because we believe in the afterlife, doesn't mean that we don't still recoil from the sense of death. Think of the words that we sang earlier. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. Hold, Lord, your cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Now, I'm not quite sure how this next point is going to come across. It could be a bit awkward, but I'll say it anyway. One of the privileges of being called to be a pastor is that you have the opportunity to take funeral services and thanksgiving services of saints who have died. So, it is quite likely I may take some of the funerals of people sat here. It is also possible that you may attend mine. And that might be blunt and it might be awkward to say it, but there's no use in burying our heads in the sand. It's just reality. If you have particular wishes for your funerals, do write them down so that they can be honoured. What happens at death, there's an unnatural severing, of the spiritual part from the physical part of us. But then what happens after that? What happens after death? That's what we really want to get into. Again, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It is appointed for man, for woman, for everyone to die once. All of us face our death, and then immediately after that, judgment. There's a separation, a discernment, a distinguishing. Okay, let's first of all deal with what doesn't happen. What doesn't happen, purgatory, is one example of what does not happen after death. Devout Roman Catholics today still believe in purgatory, but it is an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic system, only saints, which doesn't mean every Christian, it means really, really super-duper holy ones, get to go to heaven when they die. The rest, who have died in a state of grace, so they haven't committed a mortal sin without penance, it's quite complicated, they get to go to purgatory and suffer the rest of what their sins deserve so that they then go to heaven afterwards. Or they have merit released from heaven, often ascribed to Mary. Mary releases merit so that the people can get out early. And there was a time in the 16th century when such merit could be purchased through indulgences, the sale of indulgences. And that was part of what sparked the Protestant Reformation. A man called Johann Tetzel, who was a Catholic priest, would go round the churches near where Luther was, announcing every time a coin in the offering clings, that moment a soul from purgatory springs. Now that is an appalling thing to believe. We believe that when Jesus died, he paid for all our sins. He cried out, "It is finished." If you believe in purgatory, in what sense was it finished? It is partially done and you've got to suffer for the rest of it. No, purgatory is an awful assault upon the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. What happens after death? Not purgatory and not soul sleep. Okay, perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you've had a conversation with them, that's what they believe. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13 calls believers who have died, believers who are asleep. And so they say, okay, there we go, we sleep. We pass out of conscious existence until the end. But surely that's just a gentle euphemism that Paul is using. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said to the thief, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And again, a few weeks ago in Philippians 1, we saw Paul write, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I depart, I die, I am with Christ, and it's better. So how can that be true if I die and fall asleep for a while? What does happen then? Now, this is what's referred to in the Bible as, or what's referred to by theologians as the intermediate state. Not the final eternal state, the intermediate state. And I think my experience would teach me that sloppy thinking is common in this. We confuse the two. But we need to think rightly, try and think biblically about this. Okay, so we're talking now about the intermediate state up until the return of Christ. The period of time from death now until Jesus returns, what happens? Now, not a huge amount is said in the Bible about this period. So we'll have to go with what we've got. Essentially, one of two destinies happens, which is dependent upon your relationship to Jesus. Firstly, we'll deal with a Christian. If a Christian dies now, what happens in this intermediate state? Well, as I've quoted Paul already, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are absent from the body. There is this strange disembodied existence. They're separated from their physical bodies. Now they just exist in a spiritual sense. We can't even imagine what that's like because we are embodied creatures. So they're absent from the body. We know that much. They're present with the Lord. They're with Jesus. They're in his presence. But they're also present with other Christians and with holy angels. Hebrews 12 speaks of innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and the spirits of righteous made perfect. So there's a big gathering of angels and of God's people gathering together, albeit in this different form. Revelation 4 and 5 show us this great picture of worship before the throne of God. We read of the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, all these angelic beings. But then two chapters later, we also read of a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And John asks, who are these people? And essentially, he's told they are believers. They're those who've come out of the great tribulation, the tribulation of this life. They are Christians. And then we get a wonderful pictorial description of what the intermediate state is like. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If you've lived long enough, you will have lost a loved one, and maybe you've lost someone who is a Christian. And maybe you want to ask yourself, what is their existence like now? Well, I think that passage is one of the clearest descriptors that we get. What characterizes the existence now of our lost loved ones who are with the Lord? What's that like? Because it might sound a bit boring, this strange disembodied experience, but it's anything but. What does Revelation teach? It's fellowship. It's being with Jesus, with other believers, and with angels in perfect harmony and unity. It's worship that is passionate and loud and exciting and heartfelt and wonderful and satisfying. It's endless delight and service. Notice that they serve God. There's work, but it's good. There's shelter. There's no unresolved longings, no unresolved desires. There's no sorrow. There's no regret. There's just abundant joy. No wonder Paul says to depart and be with Christ is better by far. That's the state of our loved ones. That's the status for all who've died trusting in Christ. And that's hugely exciting. But it's not the end. It's not the final state. That awaits the resurrection of the body. Our great goal is not to die and be in heaven. Our great goal is for bodily resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. So are we, when we die, do we go home? Well, yes, in a sense, because Paul writes about being at home with the Lord. But it's home because it's with him. Our true ultimate home will be on the earth in our new resurrection bodies with the Lord. But more on that in a moment. What of those who don't know Jesus? What of those who have died not trusting the Lord? And maybe, well, no doubt for surely all of us, that's not a theoretical thing. We've no doubt all lost people who didn't know Jesus. What can we say about this? Well, the first thing to say is don't rule out the grace of God. Again, you think of the dying thief just hours before he died, professed faith. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That never count people out, never write people off. You just don't know what God might have done at the end. But for those who die rejecting Jesus, what does happen? Now you might think, well, this is easy, isn't it? It's not easy in a nice sense, but it's obvious. If you're a believer and die, you go to heaven. If you're a non-believer and die, you go to hell. No, actually, that's not quite right. We read earlier from Matthew 25 At Matthew 25, Jesus says to the unbelievers, "Depart from me into the eternal fire." The eternal fire, referred to elsewhere in the Bible as Gehenna, hell. When does that happen? At his return. In other words, that hasn't happened yet. Hell is the eternal state, not the intermediate state. What is the intermediate state like for someone who's rejected Jesus? Now, there's even less said about that than there is about the intermediate state for Christians. But we do get an indication in a very curious passage in Luke 16, where Jesus speaks about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man trusted in his wealth, and he was greedy and foolish and kept it for himself, displaying the fact that he had rejected God. Lazarus, who was poor and cast himself on the Lord's mercy, was saved. And so in this life, the rich man is exalted and Lazarus is humbled. But then, Jesus' point of the story is that at death, everything gets reversed. And so we read, "The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" A couple of points we have to note about that story. First of all, the word Hades is not the same as the word hell. Hades is the Greek word for the general abode of the dead. It's like if you read Sheol in the Old Testament, it's the same term as that. But what's really difficult about this passage is that it's hard to know if it's a parable or not. Like some people would say, no, this is a real account of what happened. And others would say, well, it's just a parable because it's alongside the other parables. It's very hard to be exact about either because Jesus doesn't say. And that makes it hard to know exactly to how far you should push the details. But certain things are clearly made obvious for us. When an unbeliever dies, they go into a place of torment, a place where they are conscious in existence. There's not soul sleep. But also, it's not the final hell. I think the best way to think of it is a bit like this. When someone commits a crime and they're arrested by the police, they're held in a jail cell until they await their sentencing. They're held in custody by the police until they go and get their condemning sentence, and then their jail term begins. So they're in custody until the judgment. And I think that's how it is with the intermediate state for unbelievers. They're held in God's custody, basically. That's where they are now. They're held there until sentencing. And during that time, there's no opportunity to repent. In fact, if you read through that account in Luke 16, you'll see the rich man has no interest in repenting. He still wants to order Lazarus around. There is a chasm that's fixed and uncrossable. Just imagine for a moment how terrifying a scene that is, being kept in God's prison for a judgment you can't escape. We thought about what characterized heaven. Well, surely what would characterize this intermediate holding place is the opposite of that. Isolation, loneliness, guilt, fear, desires never satisfied, anger, self-righteousness, sorrow, despair. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ and you die tonight, that is where you will go. So then what happens after that? What happens after this intermediate state is brought to an end by the return of Jesus Christ? As I said earlier, this is as far as Scripture goes. We only have a few details of this, and then the Bible ends. And it's hard to be precise about the chronology of what goes on here. We know certain things will happen, we just don't quite know which order they will happen. So number one, we know Satan will be destroyed. Saw that in Matthew 25, there was the reference to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what hell is for. It's made for Satan and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us the devil who had deceived them, mankind, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's end is written and he will be destroyed. A second thing that will happen is every human will be raised. There will be a resurrection of everyone. Daniel 12, verse 2, one of the few places in the Old Testament to speak of this, says, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And Jesus says something very similar in John chapter 5, "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So every human is raised. It's not just the Christian that gets a new body. We will all get new bodies, though they will be different. Thirdly, there will be a final judgment, a final evaluation. Not that anything new is brought forward, but that what was already determined at death is made permanent. So Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's a final judgment. And then fourthly, there's the eternal state, which is for every human from that point onwards in one of two eternal, unmovable destinies. Start off with, for those without Christ. For those without Christ, they are judged based on what they have done, and they will be found out to be sinners. There is this final condemnation. Imagine that. Imagine standing or kneeling or bowing before Jesus, and you look up at him and you don't see a smile, you don't see any warmth, you don't see any compassion, you don't see arms outstretched for you, you see nothing but righteous fury, implacable fury. One of the scariest phrases in the whole Bible is in Revelation. It's the phrase, "the wrath of the Lamb." That's a strange phrase, isn't it? A lamb isn't particularly scary. But that's the idea, is that the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the one who died for us, if you've rejected him, and if he pours wrath against you, well then, there's nowhere to turn. You know, sometimes people have this phrase, if someone's in big trouble or if someone's done something awful, you might say, "Oh, well, God help them, because no one else will." If you've rejected Jesus Christ, then you can't even say that. That's it. And at the end, the unbeliever will get exactly what they wished for. They'd lived not wanting Jesus. They didn't want him as king of their lives. They didn't want to worship him. They didn't want to live for him and listen to him. They'll get that for eternity. C.S. Lewis put it like this, that the believer looks to God and says, "Thy will be done." God looks at the unbeliever and says, "Thy will be done." In the end, all who go to hell choose it. And what is hell like? Well, it's given different names. The lake of fire, the second death, the outer darkness, a place where there's weeping, sorrow, a place where there's gnashing of teeth, anger and rage. Now, it's important to note these are pictures. I mean, indeed, if you try and push them literally, you'll get into difficulty. How can something be a lake of fire and completely dark at the same point? But don't take any comfort in that. The reality is surely far worse than these pictures. They paint a picture of eternal, conscious torment. And some people raise questions of justice there. How could that be just? How could humans who are finite suffer an infinite penalty? But the answer is because their crimes are against an infinite God. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the infinite God to die for us, to forgive us. Our sin is more serious than we think. Others would say, but surely if someone is cast into the lake of fire, they are devoured by the fire, they're burnt up, and that's it. They cease to exist. They are completely destroyed in the sense that there's no more any person left. That's a position called annihilationism. And I really understand the appeal of it. John Stott, who I quoted this morning, was certainly an advocate of this position. I just don't think it stacks up with what the Bible teaches. And Matthew 25, we read earlier, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If the eternal punishment is gone and over and done with, but the life goes on forever, then how can they both be said to be eternal? And in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. But if hell is just the ceasing to existence, why is it any scarier than death? What of the Christian at this time? Well, Jesus will say to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We who trusted in the Lord with our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, will live with him, and the Lord, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I haven't got time to go into this tonight, but I believe when the Bible speaks of the new earth, it's this earth renewed by fire. Romans 8 speaks about this world longing for redemption. God pronounced this world very good. I don't believe he will completely destroy it and start again. I believe he will completely renew it like he does with a human. When he brings us to salvation, he doesn't destroy us and remake us. He renews us in Christ. And I believe that's what he'll do with the earth. That all the cosmos will be completely changed, completely transformed through Jesus Christ. And then we will live full embodied humanity as we were called to do so, imaging God perfectly for the first time. What will that be like? Well, I believe there will be work in heaven. There was work before the fall. Work is good. How will we image God if we don't work? But best of all, there will be perfectly satisfying relationships with God and with each other. This is Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the eternal state. That's what we have to look forward to. And what will that be like? I can't even begin to imagine. Will we know everything when we get to heaven? I very much doubt it. I doubt we'll ever be omniscient. Only God is, which means I think there'll be more learning to do when we get to heaven. Will we eat in heaven? There's descriptions about the marriage supper of the lamb. Will we eat in heaven? Will we have digestive systems? Will we breathe in heaven? I just don't know. Will we remain on the earth? Or will we go off into space and fill the whole universe with worshippers of God? I mean, who knows? One thing I can say, it won't be boring. There's this awful caricature of heaven being just sort of floating around on clouds playing harps. I'm sure that's an invention of the devil, because it just makes heaven seem, and the new creation seem like a place that's boring, and it will be anything but. It will be endless joy, endless delight, and endless satisfaction. And doesn't that just put everything into perspective? Because we do live in a world where we suffer. And sometimes we suffer a lot, and sometimes the pain is great, and the Bible never minimizes the pain, but rather it would teach us to maximize the joy. Romans 8:19, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, though real, though painful, they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The suffering is real, but by comparison, it's a teardrop next to an ocean of eternal glory. So what do we believe then? Well, we believe in a good and wise God, the creator of all things, who rescues and restores his fallen people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe he grants faith to all his people by his grace, that all who repent and believe shall be saved. We believe he empowers us with his Spirit and unites us together with all his people so that we should live our Christian lives in the community of the church. We believe that Jesus will return and make all things new, and that all who love and trust him will be with him forever. And there we'll find our home, our life before the throne. We'll honour him in perfect song where we belong. He'll wipe each tear-stained eye as thirst and hunger die. The Lamb becomes our shepherd king. We'll reign with him. Hear heaven's voices sing, their thunderous anthem rings. Through emerald courts and sapphire skies their praises rise. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks and honour are to God, our King, who reigns on high forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that in your word you have taught us about eternal things, things that may be hard for us to consider but are real and we must consider them. Father, help us as we think about the sobering subject of death. Father, I pray for all of us tonight as we contemplate those we've lost, the pain that we feel. We think of those we've lost who love you and knew you, and though that does provide a measure of comfort, the pain is still there. Father, please draw near to my brothers and sisters who mourn the loss of their parents or siblings or even children. But Father, we also know that we will have lost loved ones who didn't know you. And Father, how do we even respond to that? How do we even pray in light of that except to say, will not the Lord of all the earth do what is just? Help us to have confidence in you and your grace and to commit those to you. But Father, we see the urgency of the gospel. We see the urgency of telling people they must believe in Jesus. Help us to do that. Help us to do that in a winsome and a wise and compassionate and sensitive way. Help us to live in light of reality each and every day, to live as those who are dying, but who will be raised to life eternal. Father, help us in this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.